Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Last week, we considered these verses 40 to the end of the chapter, 47, in part one, and we considered the nature of the spiritual commitments of this new fledgling church. It's hard to call a fledgling church that's 3,000 members fledgling, knowing what it's like to be much smaller than that, but still, we're fledgling in lots of different ways. But we focus on the spiritual matters, and today we're going to look much more in terms of the practical love and care they showed one another and why that's so critically important. It's not incidental, it's not peripheral, but it's actually critically important. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 40, Acts chapter 2. With many other words, he, that's the Apostle Peter, and by implication the apostles, testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So far the reading of God's word. Most studies conclude that around 90% of the people living in Galilee at the time of Jesus were poor. 90% of people struggled with poverty. There was no middle class to speak of at the time, nothing that we would compare certainly to now. And what's more, the state wasn't particularly interested in expending its hard-won taxation for their care. There was no welfare state, and the vast majority of the money that was actually taken by the state through taxation, the Romans, was invested either in massive public building things for the glory of the emperor, or alternatively, to support the army. When we talk about poverty in the time of Christ then, we need to take a moment to be very, very clear about what we're actually talking about. Poverty in the time of Jesus was not like what we talk about these days. Most people farmed to survive, and they lived from season to season depending on what came in. And unlike what had happened earlier when the Jews had been given Canaan, by the time of Rome, the Jews did not actually have much local land to be able to farm. You can see the temptation already for them to cover their bases by worshipping as many fertility gods as they could. Hence the temptation to worship Baal at times. And there were fertility gods even among the Romans. Of course, living on the breadline meant that if you had one single bad crop, then you and your entire family could starve. This is the nature of poverty. And you see, it also puts a different slant, does it not, on Jesus' challenge to seek first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, to trust in God for the rest. Don't you think? Because when you're living day to day and you're worried that you might starve, and someone coming along and saying, "No, seek the things of heaven first. Don't worry about these other things. God will provide them." That actually hits at the heart of the nature of the trust that you put even in earthly things. Your entire lives revolve around laying hold of the next meal. And yet God and the apostles say, "Look to heaven." To add to this, wars and rumors of wars in such an environment were obviously sufficient to strike fear into the hearts of such families, which was the reason why there was a temptation in this time to be loyal to the Roman emperor Why? Because he was militarily strong. And so the risk of losing to an invading army everything that you tried to hold on to with your fingernails was lessened because the Roman army would defend you. And so there was this tension between being a kingdom, being a citizen in the kingdom of heaven and a citizen of Rome. When you include on top of this lack of access to medical care, lack of a welfare system and so on, it's no surprise to any of us, I would imagine, that life expectancy was roughly 45 years old. One report that I read said that probably a third of live births died before they reached the age of six. Physical need abounded in this society. Now, we may well ask what function the people of God had in this context at the time. After all, they had been commanded in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, to love their neighbor as themselves. It's not just a new command. You know, I've said this to you before. It's not just a new command from Christ. This is a command from the Old Testament. Not only were there issues with this, though. I mean, they were told to treat people with justice, with mercy, to care for the poor and the needy. And yet, by this stage, by even seeing this through Christ's ministry, we see that the leaders of the people of God were setting a very different example, weren't they? Not only were the Jewish tax collectors, who took more than was due to line their own pockets, present and active within these communities, but Jesus even went so far as to criticize the Pharisees for tithing mint and cumin and yet making excuses, because all their money is now holy, to not care for their own parents in their distress. Even in their weakness, Israel was led by a group that added to their burdens rather than provided true rest. Attacked, in that sense, on every side. And yet, into this environment step the apostles. And Peter has been preaching. And thousands of people have repented and they've come to faith. What's going to happen? Will the situation get worse? Or will the situation get better? Particularly as we think materially. It's an important question. Not just, of course, because we're interested in the consequences of decisions, but rather because according to Peter, these people have been, they've received the promise of the Spirit. And so we would expect, as the crowds perhaps would, that the same blessings of the Spirit that they'd borne witness to at Pentecost and the rumors had abounded throughout Christ's ministry, the same blessings of the Spirit would be present among them. And so the pains and the burdens and the difficulties of this life materially would be overcome. Surely, we've received the Spirit. We do see some of this expectation fulfilled in verse 43. But sadly, it's not quite as significant as some might have thought, certainly as we might not have thought, or might have thought. The apostles, we're told, were certainly active in doing miracles. But strikingly, given that the whole church was baptized in the Spirit, and in verse 43 we're told they all feared God, and so there's no lack of faith to stop miracles from occurring, we're actually intimated through the text that their earthly needs were not all of a sudden miraculously met. We don't have recorded here in these verses by Luke that the apostles healed everyone who was sick, or that they were on a daily basis pulling real coins from behind people's ears, bread falling from the sky, or performing miracles like having an endless oil coming out of a jug. On the contrary, the implication seems clear from our passage that they operated in a similar fashion to Elijah and Elisha when Jesus spoke about them in Luke 4. Not everyone in need had their physical needs met miraculously, but only a few. How do we know that? Because the people of God in this new church needed to act themselves. They needed to act themselves. In fact, Luke seems to give only a cursory glance to the apostles' miraculous wonders in their midst, and he spends more time speaking about how the church conducted themselves in ordinary activities of love to meet the ordinary needs of their community. They didn't all of a sudden think that by the power of the Spirit all their earthly needs would be miraculously met, but instead, by the fruit of the Spirit in their hearts, they attended themselves to the needs of their new brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now that is not the kind of miracle many people would have been expecting, is it? It's practical love among the brethren. Needs continued to exist, which were met by the normal means of God's grace through Christian love. You see, this new church, despite the fact they didn't know each other very well, despite the fact that they came from huge different varieties of cultural backgrounds and they carried different burdens and they had difficulties in language expression, so on and so forth, this new church valued Christian fellowship and valued Christian unity, and they thanked God for the basics. Give us this day our daily bread. And as they received that bread, they shared that bread with one another. Because they weren't interested in building their own kingdom, they recognized they were citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And so they shared what they had with gladness. And we're told in verse 46, simplicity of heart. It's an amazing phrase, actually. The word there, simplicity, means singleness. They weren't double-minded. They showed love practically to one another without second-guessing that generosity or selflessness. They didn't try and hold back. Were there some who did? Yes, we'll see that next week. But it's amazing to see that they gave without a second thought. This characterized the early church. Now, having worked our way through the passage in this way, this all seems pretty simple, and surely now we can just apply it to our day and age. We should be like them and consider the reason why we should do likewise. Christ, right? Isn't this a pretty straightforward sermon then? Well, you would think so. But no, actually it's not. What does this actually teach us about how we should act as the church? Some, in an attempt to apply this passage, have advocated what they call Christian communism. That the early church here in Acts 2 and correspondingly in Acts 4 shows evidence that they sold all their possessions, they denied capitalism, and they shared everything. They had everything in common. Now, we don't want to go into too much detail here, but the reason that this is not the same thing as that in communism, and being Christians, you should not be sympathetic to anyone saying, as a Christian, we should get back to a communist kind of society, is that in communism, there is no choice to share your belongings with one another. Technically, your belongings are not yours, but everyone's belongings. And so when you work and you're allocated your equal portion with everyone else, you can make use of that for your own good because they get the same amount. The state controls how much that is. But you really have no choice. But the early church, in contrast, had a choice. And they chose to be generous. They voluntarily gave of themselves for the needs of others. And remember, most of the people joining their churches at the time weren't really in much of a position to do that. 90% struggled with poverty. But they gave anyway. Like the widow Jesus commends who gave her last mite in the service of the temple and the worship of God. So we're not advocating Christian communism. Others, looking at the same passage, have argued in a similar kind of vein, but it looks slightly different. They've argued that the established church, so common these days with our big buildings and all these different trappings and the like, the established church is an unbiblical entity. We need to return to the house churches that they have back here in Acts 2. You may have heard this around and about. There are some very strong advocates of house churches even here in New Plymouth. And they argue we need to forsake the material things of the church, don't bother spending money on buildings, don't buy church vehicles, don't even bother paying the stipend for the minister. Why not? Because all of these things are unnecessary. The early church didn't have them, and yet look at how fast they grew. This is really what it means to live in faith. God provides every day. Again, though, this is not the main point of the passage. And in fact, it's not even a point of this passage. It's not biblically accurate. It was the apostles themselves, I would put to you, who introduced structure to the church. They established a diaconate. They established elders. They trained, as Paul did, ministers of the word and the sacraments, Timothy, Titus. They spoke of central meeting places sufficient to house a lot more than a couple of families. And they gathered there on a regular basis, i.e. a church building. They did these things. They established order within worship services. The church grew from its infancy. And this event is not intended as a blueprint for successful church planting, let alone the longevity of these churches. We should delight in the maturing of the church and aspire to be mature churches. And so, we don't need to get back to house churches. But if we want to plant churches, then that might be a way to start. Fine. But if not these things, well, what then? What do we learn from this passage and how does it apply to us now? Apart from dedicating ourselves to the spiritual means of grace, as we learned last week, what do we learn about the nature of the kingdom of God here? There's one main thing here that I want to impress upon you all. The Christian church, by definition, in its very existence, is not too spiritually minded to be of no earthly good. We're not too spiritually minded to be of no earthly good. In fact, the opposite is true. And the opposite in this way. Because we are spiritually minded, we are of earthly good. You understand that? Because we are spiritually minded, we are of earthly good. The early church was intimately aware of the needs of their community. And they were committed to serving alongside each other. They valued each other's lives and existence. Their attitude was such that they saw that what God had given them materially was also not ultimately for them, but for His service and His glory. Like Christ, Christians think of the needs of others before themselves, Philippians 2. Verse 3 and 4. In a Christ-honoring community, brothers and sisters, when we care for one another, we do not do so in order to receive anything in return. Such expressions of love that we give to one another incur no debt in response. There isn't an obligation to return a favor later with something of similar value. I bought the meal this time, so at least you can mow my lawn. Equal mercantile relationships. I give you this, I expect something. No, on the contrary, Christians give without expecting anything in return. Why is this the case? Because they've been given much? Well, yes, that's true. It's true in many cases, but we're talking about material things, and it's clear from our passage and from the context of our passage, not all Christians have that much materially. Many were still poor, Many even now are poor, although nowhere near as poor as they used to be. But there are other significant reasons which motivate us as Christian communities. First, and I just want to mention two, Christians are willing to suffer together because we are actually one body. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Philippians 4. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Hebrews 13, is it not true that when there are those suffering in prison, that we hurt for them, we pray for them? The author of the Hebrews says the reason why. Why is that the case? Because you are part of the same body. Well, I don't even know them. They're in some distant prison somewhere. You are part of the same body. And so you hurt when the body hurts. What binds the body together, though? Is it not love? Is it not because we have been loved first? Isn't this what defines the nature of a Christian community? Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 13, just after he has talked about the body in 1 Corinthians 12, one member suffers, all suffer. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, the more excellent way, that though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, but have not love, what am I? I am nothing. The testimony of what we see here in Acts 2 is a wonderful testimony, not just of people giving to the poor, but of a love that resides among a Christian community because they have first been loved. It's love. It's not mercantile. It's not contractual. There's no other expectation. It's the first major reason. A second major reason that the Christian community can serve one another so selflessly is because Christians have the comfort of being reconciled with their Creator through His Son. That defined the nature of the early church. What shall we do? We have murdered the Son of the one who made all things. Who are we to stand before Him? What shall we do? They cry out to the Apostle Peter. Repent and believe, and you will be saved, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. Repent and believe, and you become adopted as His beloved children, as heirs of His heavenly kingdom. Though you were once enemies, now you are His children. When you have the confidence, brothers and sisters, that you are known and loved by the Creator of the universe once more in Christ, there is no need to worry about tomorrow. Because God, being Creator, has the power to provide. And in Christ, He loves you enough to give you everything you need when you need it. Is the confidence you have as a Christian, does that not guide you in your love of others? Because ultimately, I don't trust in my material possessions for comfort, for peace, for solidity. I can give all these things away if God requires that of me in the service of others, in an expression of His love, and still trust in Him for tomorrow. And this is a lesson, congregation, that we need to learn again today. And we need to learn it partly because we are used to a very different lifestyle than what 90% of the people back in Acts 2 experience. Generosity is so easy when you have a lot. It is easy to be generous. When you're asked to give away what you think of as excess, it's surplus to your requirements and to your peace and to your joy. That's easy to give away. But generosity is much harder when it hurts. When you're actually giving away what you have leaned on for years for your security, what you have fought for your peace, and there's someone else who's in need, and you say, actually, it's going to hurt me. I'm going to have to struggle because I give this to you. But I give it to you freely with no expectation of return. That's different. And that's actually what we're called to. When the gifts you give, because you choose to be a servant to the needs of others, mean you need to come to terms with owning a smaller house or no house at all, or eating smaller meals, or regularly rubbing shoulders with people that will ruin your reputation among the rest of society, a reputation you fought for, and yet among a group that has deemed fellow Christians to be unsavory at best. Why do you hang around with such sinners and tax collectors? When your reputation is ruined, when your career is ruined, when your safety, your peace, your plenty is ruined, brothers and sisters, are you willing to sacrifice your comfort so that others can be comfortable? Is that the attitude of your heart and love to one another? Others, incidentally, that you might not particularly like or even have much in common with, this was the church at Acts 2, certainly the church in Corinth. Should people you don't really like but are still Christians be shown such sacrificial love? It's the challenge of the early church, the end of Acts 2. And congregation, this is the challenge actually of the gospel. You see, what overrides such disunity that exists in broader society, such selfishness? Is it not the love of Christ? The Christian church operated with one accord, with one mind, with oneness of heart. They became one people by God's grace. And their one faith, their one hope, their one baptism, their one Lord and Savior of all, He was sufficient to cover a multitude of sins and scars and sacrifices within this community, so that they could overlook one another's pains and difficulties and sins and help them as part of one body. God's people live in the intense awareness that this life is fleeting, that hope is not ultimately found in money or health or chariots and horses, but in the name of the Lord. And that victory is ours, brothers and sisters, not because Jesus overthrew Rome, but because Jesus took up his cross and he sacrificed his very life for the sake of those that he loved. And he took upon himself the consequences of the curse, and even became sin for his people. The consequences of our wicked deeds paid for in full by our wonderful Savior. That's the love of our Lord to those who didn't deserve it. And beloved, this is the truth that enables us to use whatever he provides even now in his service. It's this reason that so many of you, even here in this Christian community, have experienced the love of your Christian brothers and sisters. Not because churches attract nice people, but because by God's grace, he transforms those who hated you into those who express such love for you. And congregation, it's something which I feel the need to remind you of as you experience and receive that love, because it's something which I still often come into contact with. The love that a Christian community shares among one another, that generosity, is not given to you to provide some kind of obligation in you to pay them back somehow. That is not why we love one another. Instead, as we love one another, as the church in Acts 2 loved one another in these practical ways, the desire is always that you might recognize that ultimately it was the God behind them who showed his love for you through such wonderful means. Your God expresses his love. And so in response, turn to him lift your eyes to him. Praise his most holy name, because he has done wonderful things. May the love we share, even here in the church, draw our attention upwards. That when we see and experience such good works, we give thanks to our Father in heaven and in the name of the Son. And may such blessings, immense as they are, drive us also to pursue the good works that God has planned for us to walk in the ministry of the gospel to others. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful reminder of the work that you continue to do, and certainly that you have done. We pray that we will live in this full confidence, that our future, even as our past, is entirely in your hands, that not a hair falls from our head without your will, that you provide for all our needs as we need things, and that even though we go through hardships, we can trust in you. Though our life might be drawn short by the pains of this earth, because of the work of Christ, we have an eternal inheritance, unfading, perfected, wonderfully glorious, held in heaven for us by your strong arm. And so even though we may die, to die is gain. And so we look forward to experiencing that in fullness. And until we do, we pray, Lord, that we might spread the love of Christ even now among this Christian community and be a light even to the world, that they might see our good works and give thanks to their Father in heaven also. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In response, we're going to stand and sing 146. 146.